So I'm glad that you're here, not that you're here to please me, but I'm glad that you're here because it shows that you love the Lord, and I love the Lord too, and it's good to be able to gather together and worship Him and study again from His Word. Jehoshaphat, who we read about in 2 Chronicles 17, was the fourth king of the nation of Judah. He was the son of Asa, and he reigned for 25 years. He was a contemporary of the wicked king Ahab, who was king in Israel. But for the most part, at least, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to 1 Kings 22:43. Some of the notable things he did in his reign was he banished the perverted persons from the land. He brought peace to Judah, at least for a time, and he built forts to protect the country from invaders. He also made very significant religious reforms. In 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 3, it said good things in him, in that he removed the wooden images from the land and prepared the people's heart to seek God. He commissioned various Levites to travel around the nation of Judah throughout all of their cities, and they taught the people from the book of the law of the Lord. He also installed righteous judges that did not judge according to man, but they judged according to the Lord. War did eventually come to Judah. They went to war with Ammon and Moab, but Jehoshaphat, he feared the Lord, and he set himself to seek the Lord, especially in that occasion. He got up in a public assembly, and he prayed a very earnest prayer, and as a result of that, the Lord gave Jehoshaphat and Judah a miraculous victory over their enemies. But as all men, he wasn't a perfect man. Unfortunately, he allied himself with the wicked king Ahab. One of his sons, I believe it was, married a daughter of Ahab. So he was influenced by that evil man to some extent. His religious reforms, unfortunately, didn't stick. At the beginning of his reign, he removed the high places from the land. But later on in his reign, the people reestablished those high places because even though he was a righteous king, he was unable to turn the hearts of the people, at least a majority of them. But overall, the Lord was pleased with him. In 2 Chronicles 17, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord." And you notice on the screen I've underscored that word, delight. And that's what we want to focus on in our lesson this evening, this idea of delight. We want to look at some things that the Lord delights insofar as his relationship is concerned with us. One thing, and I think the most basic and important thing, is that the Lord delights in a broken heart. In Psalm 51 and verse 16, David said, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." I have to admit that for many years, as I sought to preach the gospel, or teach the gospel, I should say, to various and sundry people, that I tortured myself in this way. I thought, if I can just come up with the right words, this person is going to obey the gospel. If I can just massage the gospel a certain way, not that I would compromise the truth or anything, but if I just give it the right presentation, this person would obey the gospel. But one thing that I have found out over the years, that if a person's heart is not in the right place, their heart's going to be impervious to the gospel. The gospel is God's power unto salvation, but it's powerless unless we have the right kind of heart, a broken heart. Jesus spoke of this in the Beatitudes, if you remember when we studied that. He said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are them those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Unless we have this broken and contrite spirit, that we realize our own spiritual bankruptcy, the word of God is not going to have the desired effect. I believe that's what Jesus was speaking about in the parable of the sower and the seed. For example, in Luke chapter 8, as he relates that parable, he describes four different soils. And there was a different reception to the seed in each of the soils. And of course, in the parable, he defines the seed as the word of God and the soil as the hearts of men. Unfortunately, only one kind of heart is truly receptive to the seed, the word of God. He describes it in verse 15 as the good ground. Those who, having heard the word, now notice, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The necessity of a broken heart in God's sight has always been a requirement throughout history, not just in the New Testament times. In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, "But on this one will I look, says the Lord, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." So the Lord delights in a broken heart, and we need to examine our heart. What kind of shape is my heart in? Does the Lord delight in my heart? In James 1 and verse 21, James says we are to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. But that implanted word will only save our souls if we receive it with a meek and lowly heart. Jesus undoubtedly has the words of eternal life, but unless our heart's in the right place, those words are powerless. Well, another thing that the Lord delights in, he delights in our obedience. From 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have the story of Saul. He was instructed by Samuel, the Lord through Samuel, to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Everything that they had, every man, woman, and child was to be destroyed. Every animal of their livestock. There was to be no booty taken whatsoever. And of course, Saul did not obey that completely. He thought he was doing a fine thing by saving back the best. Of course, he made all kinds of excuses, but they were not acceptable. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, you remember what Samuel said to him. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." You see, obedience naturally flows from one with a broken and contrite spirit, one who trembles at God's word. And that was certainly not the description of Saul. The poor in spirit, the one who mourns over sin, the one who received with meekness the implanted word, is the one that will be truly obedient. We recognize the bullheadedness of the Israelites. They just wouldn't listen to God over and over again. They wouldn't listen to God when it came to taking the promised land, and they paid a high price for not listening. Over and over again, they failed to listen to the prophets. And finally, they failed to listen to the very Son of God. And Jesus gave up on them in Matthew 23. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets, how often he would have gathered them together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." But you and I, we would never make that mistake, right? Well, unfortunately, we do. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. We need to realize that keeping God's commandments is a very, very important thing. We cannot claim to love God or to know God unless that is our attitude of mind and our manner of life. Now by this, we know that we know him. 1 John 2 and verse 3. How do we know if we know God, John? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So I want to ask you and ask myself at the same time, is obedience something that's on your mind? Is it on your mind when you get up in the morning? Is it on your mind when you go to work or you go to school or you go about your daily routine, whatever that might be? When you're sitting at home in the evening, is it on your mind or are you more distracted by the television or video games or whatever it might be, surfing the net? Is it on your mind when you lay your head on your pillow at night? You see, we cannot just put our minds on idle and go about our business during the day and so forth, not thinking about the Lord and not thinking about being obedient to his commands. We have to focus our energy, focus our attention on him 24/7. David said, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I'm going to really think about this and consider it. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. When we put our minds on idol, we're going to forget his word. We're not going to be meditating on his statutes. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul said there were some things that we need to think about. We need to think about things that are true, things that are noble, things that are just and pure, things that are lovely and of a good report, things that are virtuous, and things that are worthy of praise, especially things worthy of God's praise. But we have to think on those things. They're not just going to come naturally to our minds. I want to suggest to you that we will not consistently obey God's word unless we make a conscious, determined, and diligent effort to do so. It's not just going to come. In 2 Peter, we're all familiar with chapter 1, where we're to add to our faith virtue and to our virtue knowledge and our knowledge self-control and these various things. But notice how Peter ends that section. Verse 10, he says, "But therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." It's not just going to happen. We have to be even more diligent for these things to be a part of our attitude of mind, a part of our daily life. We sometimes say, and unfortunately say it somewhat flippantly, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions, but that's the truth. We can have all the good intentions in the world of being obedient, but unless we adjust our attitude of mind and think about these things, it's not going to happen. The funeral parlors are filled with people that give hardly a thought to obeying God. But what is nearly a universal thing that's said there? Well, they're in a better place now. And I would just ask a rhetorical question. Really? They're really in a better place now? Jesus had something to say about that in Matthew 7. 13 and 14. He said, the broad way, the way that leads to destruction, many go in thereat. But that straight and narrow way that leads to life, few there be that find it. I always remember Leon Odom. Years ago, when Sherry and I were first married, we attended a congregation in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and he held a gospel meeting there. And I always remember one thing that he said. He says that nobody will make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth. We're either going to have an abundant entrance or no entrance at all. And I encourage you to remember that as well. Well, the Lord not only delights in a broken heart and obedience, he delights in honesty. In Proverbs 11 and verse 1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. In chapter 12 and verse 22 of that book, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truly are his delight. Righteous lips are his delight in Proverbs 16 and verse 13. Well, certainly the concept of honesty is applicable in the obvious areas that we normally talk about when we talk about honesty. Things like not lying or cheating or stealing, those sorts of things. And certainly it's easy to cut corners when everybody is doing it. I know it grinds my gears every time I fill out my tax return every year when I think of all of the waste that the government engages in, all the foolish things that they spend money, all the money that is just going down the drain. And it's a temptation. Well, maybe I can cut some corners there and I won't send as much money off to Washington. Well, we need to render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. But what I want to address in so far as honesty is concerned in this lesson is two other aspects of honesty. We need to be honest in all things at all times. In Romans 12 and verse 17, provide things in the sight of all men. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, Paul said, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Peter said we're to have an honest conversation among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against us as evildoers, they may, by our good works, glorify God in the day of visitation or in the day of judgment. One of the things that in this regard that's really important is we need to be honest with ourselves in regards to our personal relationship with God. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as whether you're in the faith. I'm the only one that can truly examine myself in the same true for you. If anyone thinks himself to be something, Paul said, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let one examine his own work. The easiest person in the world to deceive and the most dangerous person in the world to deceive is ourselves. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I remember back when we lived in Wisconsin, the preacher there, he preached a sermon, and I'll never forget it. He used paper plates in the sermon, and he said the paper plates were round tuits. Do you know what a round tuit is? Well, I'll get around to it someday. And he named all these various things that we say from time to time. Well, you know, I'll get around to it someday. Well, it's easy to make excuses. It's easy to put off things, especially our obedience to God and our growing in the faith. But we need to remember that God is not mocked. We will sow, or we will reap what we've sown. The Lord delights also in our prayers. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, Solomon said. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. Praying is one of these things, I think, that we throw a lot of round to it's at from time to time. We know we need to do more of it, but it's easy not to do more of it as we should. Praying, I think, falls kind of in the same category as New Year's resolutions. We know they're good ideas. We know they would help us, but we might start off well, but over a period of time, we slack off. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. Yet, and I would challenge myself and challenge all of us, do I pray every day? Or do I miss days from time to time? I need to be praying more than once a day. There's some 25 prayers of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. He prayed when he was alone. He prayed in public. He prayed before meals. He prayed before important decisions that he made. Sometimes he prayed all night. He prayed before healing, and he prayed after healing. He prayed that he would do the Father's will. And he taught us about prayer. There's at least a dozen passages where he teaches the disciples something to do with prayer. But I want you to think of it this way. The creator and the sustainer of the universe wants me to communicate with him. What a grand and glorious privilege that is. And it's not a long distance call that's costly. It's something that I can do anywhere at any time. I don't have to have a certain carrier on my cell phone to make that call. It's just available to me 24/7, 365 days a year. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer talks about Jesus as our high priest, and that he is an effective high priest because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was at all points tempted as we are. And because of that, in verse 16, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I can approach, and you can approach, the very throne of the universe with confidence that God hears our prayers and he cares about our needs. Jesus lamented about our lack of faith in prayer in Luke chapter 18. And at the end of that section, when he talks about the importuning widow, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And he made that statement in regards to prayer. Will he really find people that are a praying people? So we need to be determined to delight God by taking advantage of this wonderful blessing that he gives us in prayer. In James 1 and verses 5 and 6, we are told to ask God to let our requests be made known. And he gives to all liberally, but we have to ask in faith with no doubting. But the Lord also not only delights in prayer, he delights in sincere worship. In Isaiah 1 and verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs or goats. I do not delight in insincere worship. I delight in sincere worship," is the message. You know, the Jews were cured of idolatry in the furnace of affliction in the Babylonian captivity, but that did not cure them of taking the Lord for granted. That was the message in the book of Malachi. They were offering the weak and the lame, the leftovers, if you will, to the Lord. And they were approaching worship saying, "Oh, what a weariness all this is." And you remember what the Lord said. You might as well just shut the doors and forget about it. So we need to be on guard that our worship is sincere. I think we do a very good job in our worship services here as a collective unit in the Westside Church of Christ. But when it comes to your worship, when it comes to my worship, I can't know what's in your heart and you can't know what's in my heart. We need to, again, examine ourselves and be brutalist. Be careful that we don't deceive ourselves, that we're offering sincere worship when we're just maybe going through the motions. We have to guard against that jealously. I think our custom of having this moment of silence before the service is a great thing. It allows us time to get our minds in the right place. What I do, and I'm not saying that you have to do what I do, but what I do is I ask the Lord to help me get the thoughts and the cares of the world out of my mind and be prepared to worship him in spirit and in truth. So I would encourage you to take advantage of that moment of silence and really focus on what is about to follow. We, again, are worshiping the one true and living God, the one who created us, the one who sustains us, and the one who will judge us. As we think about worship, I would encourage you to think about a few things. This is not an exhaustive list, but some things that we need to consider as we think about worship. Worship is the most important activity and the greatest privilege that we have. Matthew 22 and verse 37, the first and greatest commandment was that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And we certainly do that when we worship sincerely. Also, we should think about the fact that when it comes to worship, that you and I are participants. We're not spectators. I think people have it upside down. You know, if the worship service isn't entertaining, well, I didn't get much out of that. Well, that's not the purpose of the worship service, to entertain us. We participate in it as we sing the songs, as we go along with the prayers that are said, as we follow the preacher's lesson and maybe take notes or remember some of the points and make sure that we think about it and try to apply it to our lives. We need to also think about the magnificence of Him who we worship. Give unto the Lord the glory, do His name, David said. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. As we think about the grandness and the majesty of the created universe, the one that we worship spoke that into existence. The one that designed our bodies and all of the living creatures here on the earth is the one that we worship. As we enter into worship, we need to think about our basic relationship with God. He is our Lord and our Maker. We have to guard against having a casual attitude. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth, David said. So we need to worship in recognition of His great holiness. In that same book of Psalms, chapter 99 and verse 9, exalt the Lord your God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. We need to imagine that He is here in person. You know why? Because He is here in person as we worship Him each and every time. We need to recognize that He is our life giver and our sustainer. Remember when Paul described the one true and living God in Acts 17. He said, in Him we live and move and have our very being. Well, there's a lot more that we could say about the topic of worship, but I want to say just two more things. The first thing is this. I want you to think about this. If I don't enthusiastically enjoy worship here and now, if it's not something that really trips my trigger, so to speak, that I look forward to, why would I ever think that I would be happy in heaven? Basically, it's going to be one big eternal worship service where we praise our God forever and ever. Second thing we need to think about is, if I don't worship Him now with joy, with enthusiasm, the time's going to come when I will be forced to worship Him in sorrow and in shame. In Philippians chapter 2, the time will come that every knee will bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, if we've done that here voluntarily, it's going to be an occasion of joy. It's going to be an occasion of glory. But if we've not done that, it's going to be an occasion of severe sadness and shame. Well, another thing that we should delight in is our hope. The psalmist said in Psalm 147 and verse 10, He, that's speaking of God, does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure or takes delight in those who fear Him and in those who hope in His mercy. The Lord knows that hope is the anchor of the soul. You remember when we studied in the book of Hebrews about the Hebrew writer talking about hope is the anchor of our soul, and that anchor is all the way into heaven, and that anchor chain leads all the way from heaven to our hearts. Because hope gives us several important things. He gives us the courage to press on despite the pain and sorrow that life always brings. It's hope that allows us to look at these things as but a light affliction when we look at the hope we have of eternal life. Be of good courage, the psalmist said, and he shall strengthen your heart. Hope gives us a reason to rejoice. In the Roman letter, chapter 5 and verse 1, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now notice, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Furthermore, our hope does not disappoint us. In the very next verse, in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 3, and not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That chain to the anchor of hope leads to the very portals of heaven. Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 5 that we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What did he mean by that? The hope of the righteousness of faith. Well, I thought of several things that he means by that. He means that this hope is the hope of his calling. God has called us to glory. It is the one hope that Paul spoke about in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. It is the hope that's laid up for us, not here on earth, but in heaven. It's the hope of the gospel message. It's the hope of glory. We shall be glorified as he is glorified. And of course, it's the hope of eternal life. And that's a living hope. It's not a dead hope or a dying hope. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And it's a hope that when he's revealed, we shall be like him. It is, as Jesus himself said, the hope of the resurrection of life in John 5 and verse 29. It's the hope that we'll have that changed body, that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be raised incorruptible and be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. It's the hope of the transformed body that Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3. The transformed body that's conformed to his glorious body. This weak and mortal body will be shed, and a new body will be given to each and every one of us. And it's the hope of being like him forever. So I want you to think about that. God takes great delight in giving us this wonderful hope. It's something that really trips his trigger. It makes him happy to be able to give it to us. And I think that says a great deal about his character, that it delights him to give us this hope in the face of the multitude of challenges we face in this mortal life. So what should be our attitude and response to his delight in this hope? To take it, to embrace it. So I would challenge all of us, does this hope sustain you? Does it sustain me? Is it something that we meditate on each and every day? Is it something that we cherish and, very importantly, feel its power in our life? It gives us the power to overcome so much. Well, before the Lord can delight in us, we must first delight in him. David said in Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of his heart. To delight in the Lord, we must delight in his word. We must delight in his commandments and in his law. In Psalm 119 and verse 174, David said, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. So what is your delight? Do you delight in the Lord? Do you delight in the wonderful salvation that he offers you as a free gift? If you're willing, through faith, to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, to believe that he is indeed the Son of God, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're here tonight and you want to delight in the Lord truly, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
Just a few more days to be filled with praise.